Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you that you have created new mercies for us, that we're actually stepping into those. We woke up in them. We will go to bed to new ones. And God, I just ask that your breath would be in our midst today, that Lord, as we gaze at this next beatitude, that Lord, your presence would be rich and tangible. Lord, I'm asking that you would help me to deliver what you have given me with conviction and with authority, God, and that it would not be my words, but that it would be your words that move our heart today. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for who you are. We just bless your name this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are again at Jerry's house next to the crackling fire. Love it. Real quickly, let's just review poverty of spirit. You know, we talked about that it's that the understanding of coming to the Lord in a place of complete brokenness, as if you were that the one underneath the bridge. You know, it wasn't the working class poor that was the word. It was the poor that if they did not receive charity, they wouldn't eat that day. If they did not receive kindness, there would be nothing for them. There was no fight even left in them. And so Jesus said, blessed are you who are in that place in your spirit, in the sense that if you know that if God does not intervene for you, there is absolutely no hope. And God says, to you, the kingdom of heaven has come close. And we ended it with that incredible revelation that it is because of those of us that have stayed in that place of vulnerability and stayed in that place of brokenness and recognized where we are at, that the kingdom of God actually comes close. And so that is why they could be happy. And it gave that validation to the sorrow. Today's beatitude has absolutely, it hits home to me very personal today. And so if it's a bit emotional, I'm just gonna apologize right up front and just go with it, because it's very raw and real to me today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I want us to, as we go through these Beatitudes, the first three at least, to kind of hold Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, to the forefront of our mind. And let's read that together again. It says that, remember, this was Jesus' announcement into his preaching ministry. Of all of the texts that he could have used in all of the Torah, he opens his teaching ministry with this one. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So I think it's interesting that the first two Beatitudes are tied into his opening message that day in the synagogue when he grabbed that scroll and began to speak to the world. So our text is Matthew 5:4. And remember again that the Beatitudes are in the present tense. Just keep this in your, it's not a future thing, it's a right now moment, all right? Oh, the blessedness of those who mourn. And it actually should be, oh, the blessedness of those mourning, for they are comforted. Okay. So the paradox, remember the Macarism is that paradox, that upside down, inside out way of teaching that Jesus just blows everything apart. The paradox of happy sorrow. You have absolute opposites right now. Happy are those who are sorrowful. And you have to kind of scratch your head and go, now how is that possible? How can you tell me that in the midst of my sorrow, that there is happiness in that? The word mourn is a sorrowful word that is usually associated with funerals. You know, we've mourned. We've known those who have mourned. We know those who are mourning. The people of the land understood mourning. So as Jesus is gazing out over this crowd of people, he's seeing them. They are well acquainted with grief. This is not something that is far from them. They were occupied under harsh Roman rule. Understand that the Romans were not nice people. Many of those people that were sitting there that day had been whipped. Many of their family had possibly been hung on a tree, crucified. Jesus wasn't the only one that was crucified. It was their standard form of, you know, execution. There was a lot of pain that was sitting on that hill that day. The ones who followed Jesus, they were not the noble. They did not, I mean, there were some that came, but they didn't make up the majority of those that followed him. They weren't the noble. They weren't the rich and the wealthy and the upper class. They weren't the well-fed. They weren't the educated. They weren't the ones that were protected. They were the poor, the lame, the beggars. They knew sorrow. Sick bodies, broken hearts, they knew grief. Starving children, anguished mothers, they knew fear. And if these people knew anything, they understood death. So when Jesus says to them, "Happy you who are mourning," that had to rock their world. That had to take them back and hold their breath. As much as it was, "Blessed are you beggars in the spirit," that took the Pharisees' breath back, this had to rock them. How could you say to me to be happy? But Jesus was the only one. Okay, here it comes. Sorry. Jesus was the only one that has ever understood this concept right here more than anybody else in the whole world. He understood where they lived. He knew what it was to experience the full impact of human helplessness. If this lesson does not make you fall in love with God, I have done a terrible job. If this lesson does not make you understand your Savior better, then I don't know what will, because Jesus left the realm of glory. Our existence starts with our birth. We don't know what it is to leave the realm of glory, the face of God, perfect peace, perfect love, heaven, and take on the form of a slave, empty himself of all the beauty to become a man in all of its brokenness. But Jesus does. He understands better than anybody what this is like to be a human in the place of pain and sorrow. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is the verse that gives us a hint at this. It says, Paul is telling the, now understand the church in this day. The church was persecuted. The church was hurting. The church had lost many, many members. They were in prison. You know, they were fighting for a baby faith. They were believing in something so new. They were filled with doubt a lot of times, and they were experiencing incredible miracles. So he's encouraging them. And how does he encourage them? He says, every one of you have this mind in you. In other words, think like this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we call upon the name of Jesus, do you understand what you're doing? That name was given to him because he emptied himself. the name above every name that Jesus holds is his, because he said yes to our frail, weak flesh. He said yes to leaving glory and bleeding and crying and laughing and being hungry and being tempted. He is in all ways your kinsman. He is not distant or other or apart or far off. And so when you call upon his name, you're calling upon the name of your brother who knows you more than you know yourself and who loves you in the midst of the darkness and who loves you when you're beautiful, because he's taken on your frame and he's going to give you his name that is above every name. There is a wedding coming. And you will take his name. Isaiah 53:2 says that, speaking of the Messiah, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. And it says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and that there was no beauty in Christ that we should desire him. He was an average, everyday person. He wasn't this, you know, gorgeous piece of human flesh that everybody was like, oh, you know, they weren't. No, he was less than average. He was somebody you'd probably look the other way to in the grocery store. He was just an average boy from Nazareth. There was nothing about his stature or his build or his speech or his home or his anything that would set him apart. There was no beauty in him that anybody would even desire him on the outside. So those of us that have experienced that, do you understand that Jesus says it's not about that, girls, guys? He knows that. He knows what it's like to be looked over because you're not pretty enough. And he can speak to that. Isaiah 53:3-5 says he was despised and rejected by men. And here it is, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So mourning in the face of death. There's two words for mourn in the Greek. The one word is threneo, and it's that technical term that indicates the ritual part of a burial when grief is appropriate for the occasion displayed. So in that day, understand that they actually had professional mourners. They had professional threneos, okay? These were the ones that, when you read some of the stories, Jesus, when he healed that little girl, the house was filled with professional mourners because it was a sign of great love that you would have all of these people wailing and crying and playing the instruments and doing those things that would say how much you loved this child. Okay? So they were the ones that actually got hired to express death and loss. But that's not the word that Jesus uses here. The word is pentheo. And in the Greek culture, this word falls into the category of the passions. Now, if you know anything about the Greek culture, the passions were grief, sorrow, anger, love. I mean, the Greeks thought of themselves as an intellectual, enlightened people. And so you didn't want to feel any of those things. All right, so if you were feeling anger or something, it was just something you had to get through until you could get into the state of, like, complete and total nothing bliss, and then you had arrived and you had experienced this enlightenment. So even happiness was something that they said, no, you don't want to really feel, it's something that happens to you, you know, you just got to get through it, you know. And so they felt that all of our emotions were things that were actually outside of our control. And so You had to live your life in such a manner. Now get this. This is how we live today. We're not too far from this. You had to live in such a manner as to limit and minimize those things in your life. So you wanted to live in a way that you minimized pain, minimized sorrow, didn't have way too much joy, because then when it's taken away, then you would have extreme, you know, joy, right? So you had to live your life in a very boxed in, protected, you know, place if you were to truly be enlightened. And a lot of it had to do with the gods, who you made angry and who you had appeased in that time, right? So sitting on that hill, they're rocking and reeling right now because he starts it off with happy, and they're like, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, right? Those who are experiencing this inner agony. Now, to any Greek mind, and a lot of the Jews were Greek-minded in that day, they would be saying, no, we try to live our life to where we don't experience that. So again, it's hitting them in a very hard place, but Jesus is saying, no, you need to experience this. This is something that will bring you further happiness because of the second half of it. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, to the thinking of that day, once you died, there was nothing else for you. There was no hope. The grave was the end of the story. That was it. You were done. Maybe to the Jewish mind at that day, if you had done all the things right, there might be a resurrection for you, perhaps. Or perhaps you would stay in the ground and slumber forever. But there was no concept of this eternal life in that context. Until the resurrection came, and if you were good enough, you made it, there was nothing. You just laid there in the ground. It was the end. And Jesus is hinting at something in here, and he's talking, because this word is so associated with death, he's saying there's something else about this coming. And it began to cause, this is where he begins to turn it upside down and begins to rock people's world. He knew from the very beginning that his road was Calvary. Jesus understood this from the very, very beginning. When he said yes to taking on human flesh, he knew exactly where he was going, so that he could destroy the one who kept everybody in prison, so that he could destroy death, so he could take back the keys of the grave and hell. His point was to swallow up all of that in victory, because he was giving his people, he said, this death is not the end. It's not the end. And even he, at that point in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, he wrestled with it. Even when he had to come face to face with knowing what was going to happen in just a few hours, that he was going to go to the cross, he says, is it possible that you could let this cup pass from me? He faced our greatest fear, because really, when you boil it down to the fear, the greatest fear that man knows is death. It's deep. It's deep within us. That fear of what's going to happen to me, where am I going to go? You know, as even our sister shared last week about what her mom is going through. It's that fear, and we hold on to life with everything we've got, because we're afraid to die. So fear of death is the last enemy. And Jesus comes busting on the scene, and he's like, you don't have to be afraid of this anymore, because I'm going to conquer this. It's not the end. And he faced it in all of its fury. He faced that separation from the Father. He faced the chasm of death. And he trembled and he sweat blood. So that gives validity, people. When we're facing and we're walking with people who are in that place, and the struggle is there, it is real. But we have words that's of comfort that nobody else has, words of comfort that says, it's not the end. You don't come back, as we heard our brother, as a cockroach, okay? You know, you don't have to do this over and over again, and hopefully, you know, you can work your way up to maybe being a human, right? No, it's not the end. So mourning, what is it? It's an expression of care. But more than anything, mourning is a voice of pain. It's the sorrow of a broken heart. Those who mourn care deeply. They feel the weight of loss. They grieve over sin. There are many ways of mourning. There's that mourning when we lose someone that is close to us. There's a mourning that comes when we recognize that we are so far from God, and we realize that our choices and our decisions and our desires are not pleasing, and our heart begins to break, and we begin to mourn over that. There's comfort for that, and we're going to get into that in a little bit. But when we begin to mourn over our sin, when our own evil desires, because it says it's out of the heart that the evil thoughts and the evil intentions come, when we begin to see that our heart on its best day is wicked and there's nothing we can do about it, and that hurts us, when we get to that place where that begins to hurt us, then you are on your way to spiritual maturity. You are now on your way to growing. Until you mourn over that, you're going to stay right where you're at. But when you begin to mourn, God says, now I've got something to work with. And now we're going to grow. We're going to grow in this. Mourning over our sin draws us to God. Because hopefully we're in a community that teaches that God is not up there with a thunderbolt and a sledgehammer ready to pound us into the ground. But we begin to realize that it's that call to Him. We come running to Him. We bring Him our brokenness. We bring Him the things that are not pleasing to us, and we know to Him. And He says, let me take that and let me give you more of me for all of that. And we enter into this divine exchange. What we realize is He takes our ick and our broken and our ugly. And as we found in that Isaiah, He gives us beauty, and He gives us garments, and He gives us oil. What other God is there like that, with that kind of an exchange rate? I mean, look around the world. What kind of a God gives us the oil of joy for our brokenness? What kind of a God clothes us in righteousness for our wretched sinfulness? What kind of God gives us His name when we have blasphemed His? What kind of God does this? Blessed are you. Blessed are you. When you begin to mourn and you begin to run and you find Him. I can't even see my notes. Mourning over our sin draws us to God, to the Comforter. This word, Comforter, it means the one who comes alongside. To bind up the brokenhearted. There's a promise in Scripture that says that the Lord will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's a promise, a future promise coming, that every tear will be wiped away. But do you realize, we read that and we quoted at funerals, and we try to give it, but do you realize that there will be weeping in heaven? I mean, a lot of times they say, oh, there'll be no crying in heaven. Yeah, there will. There's going to be a final cry, and from that place He's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be one last grieving. When we look at Him, and we see how beautiful He is, how worth it has all been, how more than our mind could ever comprehend the glory that we're going to be exposed to. And we'll have a moment probably where we'll look back over our life and go, oh, I would have lived it different. I would have lived it deeper. I would have lived it more. And then He'll come and He'll wipe away every tear from our eye. And He'll invite us into the beauty of all of Him. But if we're not mourning over our sin, how will He ever have tears to wipe away? And so if you're in that place today in which God is coming over your heart and He's convicting you of things that are just not pleasing, weep. Don't be a Greek. Don't try to minimize the pain. Don't try to push it away from you thinking, oh, I have to be other because that's what's acceptable. No, it's not. What is acceptable is allowing the washing of those tears over the brokenness that you are experiencing to happen to your soul, because God says, now I can draw near and bring you comfort. Those who are mourning are experiencing life at the ragged edge. Has anybody ever experienced life on the ragged edge? They're on the cusp. See, Jesus looks out and He goes, this group of people right now, they're on the cusp of the spiritual and the physical. Because here they are experiencing this physical reality of sorrow, and yet the spiritual promise of the Comforter that was going to come because he was going to die and he was going to send us Holy Spirit. They were living on the cusp of that. And so he's telling them, oh, happy are you because there's a comfort coming for you that will go so deep. You've never been comforted like this ever before. Now think about that first generation of people that experienced the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They'd never had it before, you guys. All they had was the law. And the Holy Spirit is saying, no, there's forgiveness for you. A forgiveness that is, I cast it away from me. As far as the east is to the west, there is no remembrance. There's no continuous penance. There's no continuous crawling on your belly and begging for mercy and forgiveness. When it's done, it's done. Jesus, how many times in the Gospels said, go sin no more. Go. Go sin no more. I forgive you. Go sin no more. You're free. You're free. Mourning brings about the acute awareness of our frailty. When we lose somebody close to us, what we find out is that we're not super people. We're fragile. And all of a sudden life, this life that we think is just, you know, untouchable becomes touched. And we realize, I don't have any control. I have no control. And it's terrifying. We come face to face with our fragility. We realize that we're powerless. And when we get to that point, that is the essential ingredient to our spiritual growth. A good friend of mine just lost her daughter last night. Beautiful 21-year-old to cancer. And my children, I was up until like 11 o'clock with them. They're just reeling. It was my son's first girlfriend. And they didn't part well. And so his heart is filled with regret. And my daughter babysat them and raised them in youth group. But this girl loved the Lord with all of her heart, all her soul. She went through cancer more than anybody I have ever known with grace. She would walk the halls of the hospital and had the nurses laughing and joking. And she was giving. She was serving the poor and the needy as she's in suffering from cancer. She married an incredible man who loved her. And her life, she did not stop living. Because she experienced the comfort of the Holy Spirit right now in the midst of her dying, she knew him. Even though every day she was living a living dead person, she knew him. She knew him close, and it radiated. Her Facebook page is plastered with paragraphs of people that she's impacted through her life. 21 years old, and she has impacted more people in her life because she walked the road that was given to her with grace and trust and hope. Because death wasn't the end for her. And so she could minister to all of those around her that death was not the end. She's just gone on before. As parents, that is our only comfort. That is our only comfort, to know that our children know him. And know the comfort of him, because that is the only thing that can keep our heart beating if we lose our children. And that came home hard. But Jesus knew that. He's sitting there on that hill, surrounded by, not too long in the future, he would watch, this is our God, he would watch a funeral procession go by, and he would listen to the wailing of a mother losing her only son, and it would break his heart to the point where he said, Dad, I can't stand it, can I have this one? And God says, yeah, you can have that one, and he walks over, and he just touches the boy in the casket, and the boy leaps up into the arms of his mother. Because he needed to be reminded, I think, that he was going to conquer that death. He was going to conquer it. That cry of that mama's heart broke our Savior's heart. And he raised that boy from the dead as a statement to us that it's not the end. Now, in a moment of wailing, can you imagine? Wailing and grieving, screaming and hollering and laughing and rejoicing and unbelievable joy that this woman's son was restored back to her. But don't think that there wasn't a moment in that woman's life, when she watched her boy sleep, when she touched his head, when she held him, when she loved him, when she wanted to hear every word because she lost him once. Are we living our life that way? Do we live our life that way, where every word, every statement, every touch, every moment of our life is lived in a way that we don't regret it? I mean, that just hit me hard. Spurgeon makes this statement. He says, "Do we mourn for that we cannot mend?" I mean, that has so many applications, ladies, so many applications. Are we mourning for the lost who do not know him and the hope that death is not the end? Do we mourn for that we could actually play a part in? And do we mourn for the things that cannot be fixed in this world? Death, those that have died. Do we mourn for the things that cannot be patched up or repaired or restored? Are we a people who mourn? No. We're happy people. We're people that push it away from us. And, we don't want to be around those people because, you know, they're balling idiots. And who wants to be around? That's such a downer. No, I'm telling you, if you mourn now, you will rejoice in a way that you have no idea of the rejoicing waiting for you in heaven. If you will mourn now over the condition of the lost, over the far awayness of your own heart, over the life that you are called to live that is so shallow and ineffective, if we will mourn over that and ask God to invade that, what is waiting for us? I mean, 70 years by strength if we're lucky, right? That is a blip on the timeline of eternity. This is our trial grounds. This is our testing grounds. This is school. What we will be, the scriptures tells us, we don't even understand what we're going to be yet. When we put on, when we get rid of these fibers, this fibers of this flesh that decays and dies, and we put on immortality, it says we don't even know what we're going to be. We have no idea the body that is prepared for us, the things that we're going to do. It's not floating around in a little cloud and playing a harp. There's works appointed for us. Jesus says, if you've been faithful in the little things that I've given you to do, I have great things for you to do. He created a whole world. What makes you think that he's done with that? How do you know that your faithfulness to be a mom? To raise our children to love him is great in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, because you were faithful in that, here, let me have you rule the world that I'm creating. We don't understand the economy of our God. And it begins with this poverty of spirit, broken before him. I can do nothing unless you invade my life, God. Mourning. I'm not right. And the world is not right. And it's just not right that this is here. And God, I grieve. And I ask you to come and bring justice. 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There is a different way of grieving in this world that is not of God. There is a grieving in which we beat ourselves and we go into this deep depression and we live with the Eeyore syndrome. That is not of God. We grieve, yes, and we weep, but we grieve with hope because we know in whom the answer lies. That is godly mourning and godly sorrow. And Paul says there is a sorrow that leads you to repentance. There is a sorrow when you realize you have lived your life so ineffectively. You've lived your life so loosely, so against his heart, and you begin to grieve over that. God says, that is of me. And I am using that grief to draw you into repentance and to draw you close to my heart. So when we experience that in the lives around us, we celebrate because we realize the work of God in that person's life, that God is causing them to grieve over their condition so he can draw them to his heart. We pray for that. We need to pray for that. We need to pray for that for our children. I've been praying that for 24 hours. God, send forth that spirit of repentance. Send it forth to my children and my grandchildren. That, God, they would come to you, that they would recognize that life outside of your hand is not worth living. There is no hope. Draw them. Draw them. And at 11 o'clock last night, my daughter calls and she's just devastated. And she says to me, oh, by the way, Mom, she goes, I found a church.
By the way.
I said, oh, you did? Really? What kind of a church? And we just, and out of her beautiful little mouth comes these statements about how frail life is, and she's, it's cut. And so I'm saying, as much as I'm grieving for my friend and rejoicing at the same time, you know, we walk in that tension, right? My heart is going, thank you, God, that you're still using this girl's life. You are still using it to provoke those that are still on the edge. You're still, you see, this is our God. He doesn't waste anything. He, his economy is not wasteful. He will use it all if we'll let him. And so he's provoking those that were in her life that are on the fringes, provoking them to righteousness. And I thank him for that. I thank him for that. So it's an upside down expectation in this beatitude. Lucky because they shall be comforted. But isn't that common sense? Don't you think that if you mourn, I mean, that is, even in our broken culture, somebody's mourning, you know, usually you send flowers or, you know, you do something. Of course you'll be comforted. Doesn't that make sense that there would be comfort? But again, remember, this is present tense. Happy those mourning at this very moment. It's not past, it's not future, it's the weight on the heart, the piercing blow, the gasp of breath. Just as that awful news hits, just as the calamity is being revealed, Jesus says, in the center of your anguish is a promise that you are the lucky one. Something amazing is going to happen. You will be comforted. Those who are mourning, we're ready to receive God's graciousness. Do you realize that until we mourn, we're not in a place where we can receive his grace? Those who are mourning are open to God's heart. Unless we have reached the end of ourselves, unless we are broken, like the ones who mourn, we will not notice that God is here. We will miss the great announcement that God has come alongside. That word is parakaleo, paraclete, which means beside, and then kaleo, which is the word for the action of calling. In other words, when you get into that place, your mourning literally calls God. You know, as moms, we've called our children into dinner. Or when something has happened and we've been afraid that they are lost and we're in the middle of Walmart and they're hiding in those crazy little racks, you know, we're screaming our bloody head off, you know, and they pop up, oh, here I am, right? We're calling them to come alongside of us. When we mourn in this way, it calls God alongside. He is our paraclete. It is the right alongside of me response to my call. There's two components in it. It's found only by those who are at this moment open because of agony, and it is a promise that reaches beyond the immediate. This is the same word that is used by John to describe the role of the Holy Spirit, the great comforter. He is our close-at-hand witness, reminding us of the promises of God and the triumph of Christ over the prison of death. In Genesis 2:18, that's where we find the Ezer. And those of you that have followed with me in my When Women Roar series, you know how passionate I am about that Ezer, right? Well, guess what? The Lord identifies with the Ezer. He says, this is who I am. I am the helpmate. I am the perfect one that is suitable for you. And that scripture came alive to me last night in such a way. I've laughed because I've always said, I'll never get out of Genesis. I think it's true. I'll never get out of Genesis. But as I'm reading that, it says, the Lord spoke to me. He says, it's not good that you're alone. I have made you a helper suitable for you. He made it personal to me. The Holy Spirit is my right alongside of me comfort. He's the helpmate that is suitable for me. It is mine. I'm like, I love that. In Hebrew, the word helper, which is used in Genesis, is always and only used in the Old Testament in the context of a vitally important and powerful assistance. So it's not like just one of those that comes along and brings you the tissue and pats you on the shoulder. No, this Ezer, this helper of God, is powerful, not impotent. How many times have we in our own flesh desired to help a situation and we feel so powerless to do anything about it? That's not our God. That's not the helper. The Holy Spirit is not impotent. He is powerful. And I like this. One of the Rabbi David Friedman said the word Ezer is a combination of two root words, and it means to rescue and to save. Do you realize the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is to rescue you out of every situation and to save you? To rescue and to save. And it's the word strength. And it's often used in a military context. 16 times it's used in reference to God as a helper. I love our theme for the women's conference, a woman of valor, that Kail, because she's like a conquering army. She's filled with this knowledge of the Holy Spirit. She's an adequate helper because she's filled. And that is my desire for us as women. And that is my desire for this conference, is that they walk out of there feeling no longer impotent, but that they are open to the infilling of the Holy Spirit so they can walk in power and authority in the midst of their homes, so that when life on the ragged edge smacks them up inside the face on a Monday morning, they don't check out. That is my hope. Here's some scriptures that I would like you to read at your time. But David, oh, David understood this. He got this concept. He said so many times in the Psalms, "Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper," the one who runs on hearing our cry and gives assistance. David knew how to pull on the heart of God. Help me, because he knew he would. He understood this was the heart of God, that he desired mercy. So I would invite you into deeper contemplation with those scriptures. But I found it interesting that Dr. Hastings said that the Paraclete, in his study on the Holy Spirit, was sent to cure the unbelief or the half-belief of the disciples. He said one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit was that. And I chuckled because I thought that is so true. How many times are we Martha when Jesus comes and he says, "Do you believe that Lazarus that will rise from the dead?" "Well, I believe at the end of the day," you know, we put it out there somewhere. "Well, yeah, I know that you are God, and I know that you can, and I know that you have the power," but we don't bring it into ourselves. We don't say, "I know you're my God. And I know that you love me. And I know that you want to intervene in this situation. And I know that you have my best. And I know that you can." We don't bring it in. There's a half belief. And we're like that guy, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." How many times has that been my prayer in my walk? "I believe, but help my unbelief." Because I know there's just that part. Because we look at the broken world. We look at the 21-year-old dying of cancer. We look around and we go, "Why? She loved you so much." There's always that question. And it stirs in us that unbelief. That's not our question to ask. That's not our question. That's not our question. Her days were written in his book. That is what we have to believe. And when you look at her life and you see all that he has done, what an honor and a joy and a privilege to touch so many lives for him. So that question's not ours. And so, the Holy Spirit, if you're sitting here in this room and you have that half-belief, that unbelief, that partial, that nagging, the Holy Spirit in his fullness is here to talk to you about the person of Jesus Christ. He will talk to you about who he is. His is the ministry of reminding us about the beautiful advocate, about the one who is our helper, about the one who will come, about his beauty, about his name, about his grace, about his power. He will remind you who he is. So fellowship with the Holy Spirit is so important. You have to make time to sit still before him and invite his work into your life, to ask him to open up all of those boxes that you have kept, you know, strapped tight and stuck in a corner, and let him go through it piece by piece and begin to share the truth behind all of the experiences in your life, because he's not an angry God and he's not a mean God and he doesn't hate you. And the things in your life are meant for his glory if you will surrender them to him. So there is a future sense of the presence of promise of comfort, but it means more than a future wiping away of all tears. It has a double application. The day will come when all tears are wiped away, when heartache will end forever. And God is present to me in the very center of my mourning right now, because God has overcome death. He is our very present help in time of need. He is our present Ezer. And Jesus announces that death is not the end. So in summary, we try and avoid the condition necessary to experience this happiness, right? We push away mourning. We push away grief. We try to prevent it. We try to prevent loss. We try to escape the clutches of death. But until we see that this world is truly broken, that death is here and we are not in control, we will not be ready to be comforted by God. So grief comes upon us not as a judgment or as a punishment, but as the single most clarifying moment of life. The moment when I see that my life is not my own, that it's not even mine to keep. At that moment, I'm ready to hear God's message that comfort is upon me. When Jesus told that crowd on the hill that comfort was coming, he knew that until he died and rose again, the prison house of death held all of us in torture cells. But not now. Death is defeated, and the Comforter has come. And so I say, oh, so lucky those who mourn. God's gracious love is at hand, and they have the promise that death is defeated. They shall be comforted by the one who comes alongside, who is their present help in their time of need. So let's pray. So Lord, we just thank you for this lesson, and we thank you that you said yes, that you are Emmanuel, you are God with us, you took on flesh, and you poured yourself out, God, every day, every moment of your existence, you poured yourself out, and upon that cross, you gave the ultimate pouring of your life and your blood, and Lord, you went into that pit of hell, and you ripped those keys away from the evil one, and you've declared victory over death, hell, and the grave. And you rose up and you picked up your body. And you ascended to the right hand of the Father evermore to make intercession for us. You are our advocate because you know us. You know what it's like to go through life on the ragged edge. And you come alongside of us when we cry from that place of knowing that our life is not our own. And I thank you for that. So Holy Spirit, I invite you in the fullness and the beauty of your presence to make the Lord Jesus Christ very real to each one of us today and throughout this week as we go into Sabbath, that Lord, your presence would be so full and that we would experience you, the great Comforter, that Lord, you would bind up our wounds and that you would remind us that it's not the end, that there is a future glory waiting for all of us, and that we would spur one another on to good works right now in this life, in this very moment, that, Lord, we would not quit loving you and loving others until the very last breath is taken from our body. And even then, we will love you on the way out. And I thank you for this opportunity to bring this message. I pray for those who are grieving. And I ask your presence in richness and fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.